Well, as we continue our sermon series through 1 Samuel, if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1b. I'll read 1, 2 just for fun, but don't tell anybody. I think the story really starts at 1b. So if you have your Bibles, please open 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, as always, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right spot for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for this congregation. Thank you that we can be here and serve and worship you. Thank you that we can worship you in beautiful music. And Lord, on a personal note, thank you that we have a congregation that will sing. It sounds like such a simple prayer of appreciation, but the truth is the fact that so many of us here are willing to lift up our voices to you in honest, truthful worship. That is a treasure that I don't think many of us know that we have, and I know I take for granted. Thank you that so many of us are willing to worship you in song. Lord, I pray for this sermon that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. I pray that you'll speak through your word. I pray that you will challenge us deeply in ways that I can't challenge this congregation, but the Holy Spirit can through the preaching of his word. And so I pray for each person here, Lord, that as we hear the message, the Holy Spirit will challenge us and change us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans? He loves us. He's our all-loving Father. He cares for us. He has provided so much for us. And we understand, if we have our theology correct, that if you are a believer in Christ, God sent His Son to die in our place, raised Him again, and has given us new life. We don't just have the forgiveness of our sins, although that's the primary reason Christ came to die for us. We have new birth, new life. He's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to mold us, to shape us, to challenge us. He's given us adoption into God's family. If you are a follower of Christ, you are called God's adoptive son, God's adoptive daughter, with the full rights that go along with that. So why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans? Why shouldn't we expect God to bless our dreams and our hopes and our desires? Why shouldn't we? You all know the Bible verses, Jeremiah 29:11. You can go ahead and put this up here, Kat. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Yeah, when Krista and I got married, my goodness, we got a bunch of plaques and I don't even know what you'd call it. It's fabric and it hangs on your wall. I don't even know what that is. Some tapestry. That sounds too fancy. too medieval, but you know, we got things that have that verse on there. Wow, yeah, God knows the plans he's got for you. He's going to support our plans, right? And the other verse that we all know goes along right with it, Philippians 4:13. Go ahead and put this one up here too, Kat. It's, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's the Holman Christian Standard Version there, but most of them say the same thing, right? You've heard it before. Someone comes up with a business plan, or they have an idea for the church, or for their family, or their home, and they're like, I can do this. Look, I came up with this business plan. I have this whole idea. I have this dream set before me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rah! Yes, we can do it. It's not impressive when I beat my chest. Next time we'll have one of these two large gentlemen in the front get up and do that for you. It might work better. But why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans? Why shouldn't we? He loves us. He cares for us. Why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans? Well, as we go to Samuel, the text takes a departure from the story of Eli and particularly Samuel. And it moves towards an issue that Israel dealt with over and over and over again in their history. The Philistines, their arch rivals for a time, their aggressive and difficult neighbors. I'll start in the beginning of verse 1, but the text departs from there rather quickly. Chapter 4, verse 1, read along with me. And Samuel's words came to all Israel. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. Okay, we're going to stop right there. You're like, oh man, we're doing this verse by verse thing, aren't we? No, we're doing this half verse by half verse. We're going to be here forever. No. You have to understand what the Philistines here, if you don't know the background of them, their history has been a little obscured in the mists of time, if you will. But essentially, they came from the Mediterranean. They were looking for a homeland, so to speak, and they were aggressive. They were militarily strong. Their technology in weaponry and metallurgy was advanced for the time. So they had pretty big weapons of mass destruction for their time. And they came across the Mediterranean, and actually they tried to attack Egypt and take over Egypt. And the scary thing is, if you know anything about Egypt, Egypt at the time was the strongest military force in the world. The world. And they almost beat them. But Egypt managed to repel the Philistines, and the Philistines eventually settled in the western region of Canaan or Palestine, Israel as we know it, right on the sea. If there was a phrase that you could sum up the Philistines, it would be the motto of the dog, eat or be eaten. They were aggressive, extremely aggressive. And because they were so aggressive, they were always at war with whoever their neighbors were, and primarily with Israel. Bitter enemies. A large people, physically. Militarily strong. Technology was advanced. Far beyond Israel. Israel just paled in comparison. So here you have these strong neighbors. They're looking to invade the promised land. This isn't just a land dispute. This is promised land. This is the land that God gave Israel. That God promised to Israel. And the Philistines, they are coming. These pagan Philistines are looking to come and attack Israel and take over the land that God gave them. There's a problem. So what do? They do what you and I would do. They make a plan. Now, you and I don't face physical warfare on a daily basis. Most of us don't, especially with our neighbors. At least I hope most of you don't. That would be a difficult thing. Most of us don't. You and I don't face that. But we do face difficult struggles on an ongoing weekly basis. Some of you have financial struggles. It is week in, week out. It is hand to mouth. And sometimes it runs out. What am I going to do? You're living on credit cards. That's a struggle. That's a fight. Some of you are facing layoffs at your job. Some of you are looking for jobs and can't find a job or career that will actually pay what you need. Yeah, you can find lots of jobs. You can find a job anywhere from any business from here to the corner. They're all hiring, but they're all hiring at like 10, 15 hours at minimum wage. You can't live in this country, let alone Traverse City, or all the way out to Mesick for that money. You can't. That's a problem. Your relationships are on the rocks. You're having difficulties with them. Or maybe you're facing an audit from the IRS for the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th time. That will cause you undue stress. That is a fight. That is a struggle. We understand what this is. It is a constant struggle that Israel had with their neighbors. And even though ours wasn't nearly as intense, we understand what it is to have those constant ongoing battles. And so Israel does what we do. You come up with a plan and you go forward. Why shouldn't we expect God to bless this plan? Verse 2. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel. And as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Whoa. That's an incredibly high number. For us, I mean, we lost about half that number of people at the 9/11 attacks. And it is a national tragedy. But if you think about back then, their numbers were so much smaller. So this is a higher percentage of their population. I have no clue what the numbers were, but they were certainly not to the size of America and the country today. But they were just so much smaller. So losing that number of people, catastrophic. Absolutely, it was an absolute, complete, and utter failure. Why do they fail? You've experienced this in your life, church. Not the loss of life, certainly, but the loss of friends, the loss of a relationship that you hoped to repair, and it just, you did everything right, and the thing just falls apart. You try to get your finances squared away. You do the right thing and you work hard and you still lose the house. You try and raise up your kids right. You've done everything, not perfectly, but you've done everything within your power to point them to the Lord, to point them towards godliness and goodness, and they just do everything in their life to shame you. They completely fail. And when you're in the midst of that failure, you ask a question, and it's a good question to ask, and Israel asked that same question in the midst of this failure, in the midst of this terribly bitter defeat. Verse 3, when troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord let us be defeated today by the Philistines?" And I keep pointing this out, but every time you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament like that, it's the covenantal name of God. It's the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's completely appropriate to say Yahweh. And so they asked, "Why did Yahweh let us be defeated today by the Philistines?" This is a primal cry. What happened? They have the good theology on their side. This is our land. God gave us this land. The Lord gave us this land. Why did God allow us to be defeated? You ask that question all the time. Why did God allow this tragedy to occur in my life? Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow my business to fail? Why did He let us lose the house? Why did He let my children go off and make these decisions, become these people? Why did this happen? It's a good question. It's a primal question. God, why didn't you bless these plans? It's the same question you and I asked. They asked it thousands of years ago, and we ask it today. God, why did you let this happen? And they have an answer for that, the latter part of verse 3. "Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh. Then we will go. Then it will go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord of hosts who dwell between the cherubim. So they have a plan. They say, "Let's get the Ark of the Covenant." Now, let me give you a little background here of the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, that part in verse 4 there, it says Lord of hosts. I know hosts, I don't want them to translate it differently because hosts mean something, but we hear hosts and we think, "Oh, I'm going to Olive Garden and the host will seat me now," right? You know, like the Lord of restaurant hosts, right? No, that's not what it means. It's hosts is a large number, an army. It's Yahweh of armies. They say, "Let's go get the Ark." They come up with a plan. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if this is what it looked like. I thought briefly about getting the Raiders of the Lost Ark picture, but I said, "Nah, let's not do that." This is quite possibly what it looked like. We have a good idea of the dimensions. It was a box that had a top that could be removed. It had gold overlay on it. It had four holes, so you could put two poles. Hey, that rhymed. Through, and you could carry it because they were not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it had two cherubims on either side. Now, cherubims, I know, or cherubs, we hear cherub and think, you know, fat babies in diapers with like a little arrow, like ready to make you fall in love with somebody. I shot my wife because she was looking at me. We think of that, but that's not what they were. In the Old Testament, they were warrior angels. They were these warrior creations of God. In this artist's rendition, there is some thought that there's kind of a lion aspect to cherubs in ancient Israel. It might not have been. It might have been big, hulking, Arnold Schwarzenegger type guys with big muscles. I don't know. But that's kind of the idea of what the description we're given. There's two cherubs and their wings are facing the front here. Now, some have suggested this was Israel's idol, but that's not what it was. An idol, like the Philistines had, they worshipped Dagon, who was this big fish god thing. I don't understand the fish god thing. I'd be just like, "Worship our fish god." No thanks. I think there's other things I'd rather worship. But in pagan culture, an idol would represent the deity in heaven or wherever it resided. And so when you worshiped the idol, you were worshiping it because it was a one-to-one ratio. This is the representation of it here on earth. That's not what the Ark of the Covenant of God was. The Ark represented God's Well, it reminded us about God's physical presence on the earth, but it wasn't God himself. If anything, it represented the throne of God and it corresponded to the throne of God in heaven. But it wasn't God. The divine presence of God didn't dwell in the ark. The ark was not supposed to be worshipped. Yahweh did promise to Israel that he would meet Israel at the ark. But it wasn't supposed to be worshipped. It wasn't an idol. It was a physical reminder of God's presence everywhere in the earth. And so if you recall your stories, when Joshua came into the Promised Land, they brought the Ark of the Covenant before them. And militarily weak people, slaves basically, the Israelites, wander in the desert for 40 years. Yeah, how does 40 years of wandering in the desert build up a people? Does it make you militarily strong? No. Does it build up your technology? No. So a bunch of former slaves essentially walk into the Promised Land and they have the Ark of the Covenant of God and they bring it into battle after battle against mighty king after mighty king, and everyone falls. They run before it. Such is the power of God. So what they do here and what's happening here is the elders ask Israel, why did the Lord let us be defeated today by the Philistines? And so they do what we do. We all do this. It's a spiritual checklist, right? You and I have spiritual checklists in the midst of your defeat. Why did this happen? Why did I get ill? Why am I sick? Why did my business fail? Why did this marriage fail? Why are my kids acting this way? And so we come out with our spiritual checklist, don't we? And we go, all right, what happened? What do I need to do more? Maybe I need to pray more. Okay, I got to pray more. Maybe I need to start attending church on a regular basis or every time they open their doors. Maybe I should come to the Saturday and Sunday service. I don't know why you'd want to do that. God bless you, Pastor Bruce, for doing that. Maybe I've got to come to church every time the doors are open. Maybe I've got to read that book about, you know, pursuing my dreams. Maybe I need to serve in the children's ministry. Maybe I need to give more in the offering. That's usually the last one on the list. Please let it not be that one. But we got the spiritual checklist, don't we? And we asked those questions. We said, what went wrong and what should I do in order to gain God's favor so he will bless my plans? And so here, they come up with this plan. They got the Ark of the Covenant of God now. Why shouldn't we expect God to bless their plans? Why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans now? Yes, they're going to have victory. This is going to work. There's a little hiccup here. The second part of verse 4. It says, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Whew. All right, if you were here last week, this should set up a red flag immediately. And you can take down the Ark there, Kat. This should send up a red flag immediately with Hophni and Phinehas. Last week, when we read the story, God called them wicked. They were absolutely wicked because they held the Lord's sacrifice in contempt. They hated God, essentially. They hated God. And so God had declared judgment upon them. God would judge them. And so we're like, wait a minute. Okay, there's a problem here in the story. We've got these two priests. They essentially functioned as high priests, although they didn't have that quite yet. Eli would have been more, but he'd given his power to his children, his wicked children. And so we say, wait a minute, why are they working with these guys? Well, there's a red flag on the field. We've got these two evil priests. But yeah, you know what? Let's be realistic here. We live in the fallen world, don't we? You are going to have to work with all sorts of people in your life. You are. Them calling for the Ark of God. These are the guys who are in charge of the Ark of God, whether they're corrupt or not. They're in charge of its care and its movement. They've got to work with these two guys if they want the Ark. They have to. They have no choice otherwise. They have no choice. They've got to work with these guys. And so we don't think of it as joining forces with them. They're using these guys like a tool. You know, you can have a hammer. And you can use that hammer to build a house. Or you can use that hammer to murder someone. Just depends on what you do with the tool, right? So that's what they're doing. They're just using it for tools here. Yeah, you're not going to be able to find a place in this life where you aren't working with some unsavory people. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I'd have these college students all the time. They would graduate and start working in college and working in real jobs, and they'd say, I'm going to work at the Christian bookstore. I'm working for ministry because I don't want to deal with any of these sorts of people I have to deal with in the real world. I was just like, that's not the reality. And you know, you work for the Christian bookstore, you're still going to have characters you got to deal with all the time. It's going to be worse because they should know better because they're followers of Christ. So you're going to, in this life, you're going to have to deal with people who don't always tell the truth. You have to deal with people who are non-believers, work with them. And people who hold heterodox beliefs, that's a fancy way of saying heresy, which is a fancy way of saying lies. They're just using them as a tool. So that's just a hiccup, right? This is a good plan. This is going to work. Why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans? Verse 5, this is a great scene. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. The Philistines heard the sound of the war cry and asked, "What's this loud shout in the Hebrews' camp?" When the Philistines discovered that the Ark of the Lord had entered the camp, they panicked. "The gods have entered their camp," they said. "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will rescue us from the hand of these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Okay, so this is a great scene. The Ark of the Covenant of God comes into Israel, and Israel, they're licking their wounds. 4,000 people dead. Today's standards, that's a huge number. They're downtrodden. Why did we fail? And then the Ark comes, and they remember all the stories. They remember Joshua going into the Battle of Jericho, and they didn't even have to lift their swords, and God gave them the victory. They remember all these stories that they were told time and time again. Yes, we have victory. God has come to bless our plan. Yes! And it says that such a loud shout arose in the camp that the ground shook. Whoa. I've been at some pretty loud and big concerts before, and even with people shouting, I haven't felt the ground shake the way it's describing here. Wow! This is the moment, and this is great. The Philistines, verse 6, heard the sound of the war cry and asked, "What's this loud shout?" And they discovered that the Ark of Yahweh has come into camp. Now, nobody take the Philistines' comments here as systematic theology, okay? Because it's not good theology. They get everything wrong. But they've heard stories. The stories of Yahweh's greatness has gone out. They've heard stories, and they are right to be fearful. They are terrified. They are scared. And none of the facts are right. You could see how they got some stories from here and some stories from over there, and they kind of conflated them. They didn't quite get everything right, but they're right to be afraid. This is what they say when they find out, "The gods have entered the camp." Okay, well, Israel is not polytheistic. They're monotheistic. They believe in one God. So, but they don't know any better. You know, the Philistines are pagans, so they assume everyone else is polytheist as well. But they're right to be afraid. So they don't get that right. And they say, "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will rescue us from the hand of these magnificent gods?" Okay, not again. But they've heard about God's magnificence. And I love this last part. "These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Whoa, whoa. Like, the little details are correct, but like God didn't slaughter the Egyptians in the wilderness with plagues, right? He did it while they were in Egypt. But they're right to be afraid because they've heard the stories. They've heard the stories about how Yahweh God had defeated the strongest army in the world, the army of Egypt. And how did he do it? You remember the story. The Israelites walked through the parted Red Sea, and like folding a bed, God decimated Egypt's army. Just like that. They've heard the stories. They're terrified. They're right to be terrified. They're scared. They should be scared. The plagues in the wilderness, or defeats in the wilderness, they know the stories about how God had taken Israel through the wilderness and had defeated enemy after enemy to preserve his people. They've heard the stories of how Israel came into Canaan. They're right to be afraid. They should be afraid. Right now, we have a big international concern, but certainly a national concern. And it's been in the news just this last 2 weeks about a certain country possibly gaining nuclear weapon capabilities. What country is that? Yeah. It's Iran, right? Does that sit well with you? Do you think the world will be a safer place if Iran gets nuclear weapons? No. No, it won't. Why is it such a concern, not for us, but just for the whole international community? Well, because we've seen firsthand how devastating nuclear weapons can be. And not only that, we've seen how, do I want to get political? Yes, I do. Crazy Iran is! Yeah. You don't want to give... 5-year-olds understand the logic behind this. You have a bunch of 5-year-olds and they're playing on the playground, right? And you don't hand out like, oh, here's a Nerf ball for you and a Nerf football for you and here's a pool noodle for you and, oh, Billy, the big... He's 6 years old, but he failed kindergarten. The big bully of the schoolyard. Here's a bat with a nail sticking out of it. Here's this, right? You don't want that kid to have a weapon! You don't even want him to have a Nerf bat or a pool noodle because he'll whap you. You don't give bullies those weapons. So we're right to be afraid because, my goodness, yeah, I've got this nuclear... Nuclear weapons are absolutely devastating. We're right to be concerned. Yahweh God is even more devastating than a nuclear weapon. As absolutely destructive as a nuclear bomb is, Yahweh God is all-powerful. He is everything. The Philistines are correct to be terrified because this is their moment of defeat. God has entered the camp. There is no hope for them at all. This is the moment, right? This is the moment. This is the Philippians 4:13 moment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They wouldn't have said Christ at that time, but I can do all things through Yahweh. Yes! We're going to win! And as it's about to end, verse 9, the Philistines rally a little bit. Show some courage and be men, Philistines. Otherwise, you'll serve the Hebrews just as they served you. Now be men and fight! So remember what their mantra was. Remember what their belief was. Eat or get eaten. They were brutal. They were vicious. And they know what it is to enslave people. They don't want to be enslaved. They basically said it's better to die on our feet as men than live on our knees as slaves. So they say, we're going to die. They know that they're going to die because Yahweh's come. And it's not because of the Israelites. The Philistines were physically larger, more technologically advanced, more aggressive. I don't know about you, but I have a number of Jewish friends. One of my closest friends is Jewish, and think of the largest person you know. Is that person Jewish? No. Is the second largest person you know Jewish? No. Your Jewish friends, are they rather huge, hulking, no! They're smaller. Genetically, we know this from the historical record. You know, Philistines, gigantic, huge people. And the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. The Philistines have better weapons. They have better bodies. Israel's got less weapons, worse weapons. They're much more diminutive in size. And yet, the Philistines are correct to be afraid. Why? Because they know that when Yahweh God comes, they are done. There's nothing they can do to stand. If He is with His people, there is nothing that can stop them. This is their moment. And they decide to fight. They say, let's fight. Fight like men. We're going to die. They know they're going to die. But we're going to die. And we're going to die on our feet. This is like bringing a knife to a gunfight. It really is. This is like bringing. Trying to put a World War I biplane up against a Predator drone. It's just not going to happen. All you've got to do. You don't even have. The Predator drone doesn't even have to open up its fire on the biplane, does it? No, it doesn't. All the Predator drone has to do is like clip the wing, and Snoopy's going down. I can't help but think of Snoopy when I think of biplanes. Sorry. He's done! This is a hopeless battle, but their mantra is eat or be eaten. Better to die on our feet than to serve on our knees as slaves. And so this is the moment. This is the moment. This is that Philippians 4:13 moment, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But then there's something surprising that happens. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. 30,000. It's double the population of this area, Traverse City. 30,000. The devastation is so complete. When you lose a battle, what you're supposed to do is regroup with your army. That's not what it does. Everyone runs to their own tent. That means they ran home. They're scared. Utterly, completely devastating. Hophni and Phinehas died. The two defrocked priests. God's judgment was completed in them in this fight. And worse than that, though, those 30,000 foot soldiers died. They fell. And even worse than that, the Ark of God was captured. Back in ancient times, when you have warfare like this, when a group comes and captures your idol, or now the symbol of God, what do they think? Our God has defeated your God. So they take this. God's reputation has suffered. What happened? What happened when Israel tried to use the Ark of God to get victory over the Philistines? When Israel tried to use the Ark of God to gain victory over the Philistines, they were bitterly defeated. Why? Because Israel forgot that God was God and they were not. They forgot that they served God and God did not serve them. If you look at this text, in verse 3, it's a good question. Why did the Lord let us be defeated today by the Philistines? It was a good question that they asked. It was a great question. But it wasn't enough. It was a complaint question. I don't know what the inflection of the question was here. But it's something, part of it, there's probably more people ask this than just one. Some were saying, why did God let us be defeated? Right? Others, why did God do this? Why did he do this? But did anyone direct anything actually up to God and say, God, why did you allow this to happen? The text doesn't give us anything like that. They just went to their spiritual checklist and they said, oh, let's do what we think we're going to do. We're going to come up with our plan and we're going to go out in victory and God will just bless whatever plans we come up with. Rather than going to God and saying, hey, God, what should we do here? What should we do? We don't know. We're lost. These people are bigger than us. They have better weapons. Their swords are stronger. Their arrows shoot farther. What should we do, Lord? They can throw spears better than we can. What should we do? We can't pierce their armor with our swords. What should we do? They didn't do that. They just complained. Why didn't God let us win? Well, I know. More than that, what did they have? Verse 1, which I pretended to skip over, but really shouldn't have. And Samuel's word came to all of Israel. Is he even in this story? No. They have a prophet walking amongst them. And they don't even bother to go ask him, what does the Lord want us to do? They failed because they thought that they commanded God and forgot that they served him. Why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans? We shouldn't expect God to bless our plans because our plans will fail. They will always fail. Yes, you can make your plans work for a time. You can even make your plans work for a long period, your whole life. And you can seem like you're doing something amazing. And you can seem like you've made something wonderful and beautiful in this life. But if the Lord is not in it, it is all for nothing. It all fades away. It all turns to chalk. Our plans will all come to ruin. We don't ask God, God, come bless my plans, as if our minds and our intellects are greater than God's. No, we say, God, what would you have me do here? Here are all my plans. I lay them before your feet. Come and change them and mold them. Take them, destroy them if need be, so that I can follow your plans. His ways are so much higher than yours and mine. His ways are so much greater than yours and mine. We would just mess it up. We would just completely and utterly mess it up. But time and time again, we have to learn that. That's what Israel had to learn. That's why they were defeated. They thought they could control God. They thought the thing that they should do here is to get God onto their plan. God doesn't work like that. God is not a man that he can be commanded. No. His ways are so much greater. His plans are so much higher. Better than you can have. And I'm talking about your plans in your business, in your family, in your relationships. His plans are so much greater. I started off the opening of the sermon with two Bible verses. You all know them, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your prosperity, not to harm you. We quote that all the time. And it's a great verse. We rip it out of context, though. Because we say, look, here, he's going to bless my plans. That's what we read it as when we rip it out of context. What's the context of it? You can go ahead and read it later on your own to make sure what I'm saying is true. But the context is, all the false prophets in Israel were saying to the remnant of Israel, basically Judah, saying, oh no, God loves you and God is going to do wonderful things. No army will ever defeat us. We're so great. High fives around everybody. Woohoo. And Jeremiah, the lone prophet, is saying, no, that is not true. God says he will take you into captivity for 70 years. 70 years, you will go, and it will hurt, it will be painful, you'll lose all your land, you'll lose everything. God will take you into captivity for 70 years, but God has plans. For I know the plans I have for you. Why did he do this? Well, Israel had an idolatry problem. They couldn't help but worship false gods. And after he took them and molded them and shaped them for 70 years in exile, when they came back to the promised land, Israel never, ever, ever again struggled with idolatry. They had other struggles, but they never struggled with that. God didn't punish. What he was saying through Jeremiah was, this thing that I'm going to put you through that's painful, it's not to destroy you. I'm doing it because you are my children, and I'm going to use this to mold and shape you into the men and women I need you to be, not the men and women you are. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ strengthens me, right? Put your business plan together and make sure you say the right prayer, and then God will empower your business plan and you will go out victoriously. That's not what that's saying. What's the context of what Paul's saying? He's saying, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He goes on, there's a list, but he says, I can do all things through Christ or through he who strengthens me. He's saying in that context, whatever situation Christ puts me in, whether it is comfortable or whether it is painful, whether it is easy or whether it is hard, whether I have a lot or I have a little, whatever situation he puts me in, Christ will give me the strength to go through that situation. Because if you're in a terrible situation and it's awful and you're trying to do it under your own power, you're going to fail. You and I will fail. But we need Christ to strengthen us. That's what that context says. It's not about God blessing your plans. No, church, we need to get rid of this idea that somehow God, we can call, if we do the right thing, we check off the spiritual check marks, we pray the right prayers, we go to church in the right exact way, in time order, and we do all that, then God will bless my plans. That's not the way it works. We call him Lord. That means master. That means we serve him. Not the other way around. And time again, we need to be reminded of that. We need to come and say, God, here are my plans and my goals. And I was deeply convicted of this because I knew what this text said when I went into it. I knew what the big idea was going to be. And as I was spending time praying through this, there were a number of things in my personal endeavors not so much with the church, but in personal endeavors where I was like, my goodness, here are my plans to publish a book, to produce a podcast, to help start a publishing company. These are my plans, and I have not yet once said, God, here are my plans. Is this what you want me to do? I just assumed, you know, hey, it's a good plan, and things are working. Well, you're great. I have no reason to expect God to bless my plans. No, I need to lay them at God's feet and say, God, here are my plans. I don't know if you're in this. I don't know if you want to do anything with it. Yeah, he might be. He might not. And chances are God might take your plans, whatever they are, for your job, for your career, for your family, for your home, for your relationships. He might take those plans and he might shatter them into a million pieces and say, no, I have a better plan. I have better goals in mind. Let me give you something better. Because you can't dream well enough. You can't plan well enough. Your hopes and desires, your vision is not anything in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you something better. Why shouldn't we expect God to bless our plans? We shouldn't expect God to bless our plans because our plans will fail. You shouldn't expect God to bless your plans because your plans will fail. We shouldn't try and ask God. We shouldn't try and get God on board with our plans. We should get on board with God's plans. Let me pray for you. Father God, I pray for this congregation. This message is, it seems so simple, and yet it is so hard for us to do. We treat you like Israel treated you at times, like some sort of totem or magic bullet or just a genie, Lord, who's just going to give us whatever we want if we pray in the right way and do the right things. But Lord, if you gave us everything we asked for in our fallen selves and our selfish selves, Lord, we would just mess it up. We would destroy ourselves pretty quickly. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray for myself that we will see you as you are, not as our, not as the one who serves us, but as our Lord and Master, as the one who bought us with a price, as the one who loves us and cares for us and calls us our sons and daughters, and that we will serve you, and we will never forget that. Lord, as we lay our plans at your feet, you'll change those plans, transform them, give us a better vision, give us a better understanding. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this church that they realize that the vision you've given us as a church is to glorify you and to fulfill the Great Commission. And not if they're just a pastor or they serve as a missionary or in ministry. Lord, every single follower of Christ has been given the Great Commission to go forth in all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. I pray that wherever this church is, whether they find themselves at home with their neighbors, working a job they love, working a job they don't love, that, Lord, part of that calling that you've put in our life, the ultimate calling you've put in our life, is to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples, to tell others about Jesus Christ and how they can be forgiven of their sins if they just trust him. Lord, I pray for that vision, that plan, that dream to permeate every part of this church and of who we are. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.